For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. We will consider as the text the first 10 verses of Ruth 4. And I won't reread that, so I ask that you pay special attention to those verses. We'll begin reading, though, for the background in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of God, Ruth 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lie at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then she said, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. And now we read in chapter 4 of the fulfillment of everything that Naomi and Ruth and then Boaz had planned. Then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi is come again out of the country of Moab. Naomi that is come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, by it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. That's the text, the first 10 verses. I want to read verses 11 and 12 yet. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed, which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. This is the time of year, beloved congregation, in which we remember the coming and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we often speak of the wonder or the miracle of Bethlehem. And when we think of the fullness of time, when the actual birth of Jesus Christ took place, we think of two great wonders or miracles especially. There was the wonder that a virgin brought forth her firstborn, a son, and she called his name Jesus. The virgin birth, a woman who had not been with a man. What a miracle. That's what happened at Bethlehem. That virgin gave birth to the Savior. And the second great miracle that we think of in Bethlehem is that when the virgin brought forth her son, she also called him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The incarnation. God come to take to himself human flesh, to be like us in all things, except without sin. The wonder of Bethlehem. But we take time now, in this season of the year and tonight, to remember that there are many wonderful events that God sovereignly caused to happen all throughout the Old Testament, and that these events too are part of the wonder connected to Jesus' birth. And there are wonders connected even in the Old Testament to Bethlehem. Last Sunday night in Faith Protestant Reformed Church, Professor Dykstra preached about the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. God gave to that prophet to promise, out of Bethlehem will come one unto God to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings are of old, even from everlasting. Everlasting God will be born in Bethlehem. Well, here in the text, it's estimated to be about 1,300 years before the birth of our Savior. And this event, too, happens in Bethlehem. Here it is easy to see that these events are connected to the birth of Jesus Christ. It is no coincidence or accident that these events took place in Bethlehem. But then when we consider Boaz, especially here in the text, and we look at this man, we see that he not only marries Ruth, but according to the text, he redeems her and Naomi. And then when we look at his family line, going back in the line of Boaz, we see that he is in the line of Judah, the one to whom Jacob spoke the word that in his line would be born the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the king who was to come, the Messiah. And then if you look ahead in the family line of Boaz, you see at the very end that he had a son, and they called his name Obed. That's verse 17. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David, who is the father of Jesus Christ himself. And so what we read of in the text is part of the wonder of Bethlehem and the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we think about the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ, we think about this event and how God preserved the line of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is the Savior, through preserving that line of Jesus Christ, God was keeping His covenant and saving His people in this event. And what stands out in the text is that God did all of this, preserved His covenant, provided salvation for His people by providing a kinsman, a relative, who is a redeemer. Naomi and Ruth could point to Boaz and what he did that day at the gate of Bethlehem and say, there's our relative who has redeemed us, our kinsman redeemer. And you and I, in the same way, can point to Jesus Christ in His birth and in all of His work and say, there is our kinsman redeemer. So let's consider this text tonight under that theme, our kinsman redeemer. First of all, the merciful provision of this by God. Secondly, let's consider the costly duties of the kinsman redeemer. And then finally, we will consider his willing service. What we read of here in Ruth chapter 4, all of the events about Boaz and Ruth, especially, and the way that Boaz redeems Ruth, has to do with two Old Testament laws, provisions that God made for the poor in Israel. One law has to do with the redemption of land in the land of Canaan. When God gave to the Israelites, each one, each family, the portion that they received by inheritance from God in the land of Israel, that was to be a picture of an eternal inheritance in heaven. That means that no Israelite family line was ever to give up their portion, their allotted portion in the land of Canaan. The head of the home was to leave his portion of Canaan to his children as their inheritance. God carries on His covenant with His people in their generations. And so the land was never to be taken away from the family's possession. But we know that when the people of Israel lived in the land of Canaan in the Old Testament, they were living in the picture, not the reality. They hadn't reached the perfection of the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. Therefore, the people still struggled with sin. They still struggled with many trials and tribulations. And one thing especially we have to take note of tonight, it was possible for an Old Testament Israelite to fall into poverty. And God recognized then that in certain circumstances, some Israelites, in order to provide for themselves and their families, might have to sell their portion of land in the land of Canaan. But God in His law, because He wanted to maintain the picture that the inheritance that His people have in Canaan, the picture of heaven, is eternal, God provided for that land always to go back to the family. so that that family would maintain its place and its name in Canaan. As you know, perhaps there were those years of Jubilee, where ultimately God said every year of Jubilee, the land has to be given by the one who purchased it without any payment. It has to go automatically back to the family that had sold it originally. But God also provided in His law that before the year of Jubilee, if anyone wanted to purchase his land back, and he had the ability to do that, he could do that. And the one who bought the land had no choice. He couldn't keep that land from his brother. He had to sell it back so that the other Israelite could have his portion in Canaan and maintain that for his children. But then there was more. If the man who sold his land couldn't afford to buy it back himself, God provided this in His law, that a kinsman, a family member could buy the land, redeem it for his brother, pay the price, and the owner had to sell the land to him so that the relative could give the land back to the man whose land it was as it was apportioned by God. It is that law that is recorded in Leviticus 25, verse 25, that is being implemented in Ruth 4. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin, his relatives, come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. The land here in Ruth 4 bears the name of Elimelech, in Chilion and Mahlon. And chapter 1 tells us how Elimelech led his family faithlessly from the land of Canaan to the worldly country of Moab. And it could be that at that time he had sold his portion in the land of Canaan. And now Naomi is back, and she is too poor as a widow, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is also too poor to purchase the land. And so the proposal is this. According to the provision of God's law, that a relative, a near kinsman, will redeem the land for the sake of the line of Elimelech and his sons' names. That's one law. The other law that is being implemented here in the text is the law that we sometimes refer to as the law of levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Levirate marriage. Not a Greek or a Hebrew word, but a Latin word that means roughly brother-in-law. And so sometimes we speak of this as, well, we speak of this as levirate marriage. We can think of it as brother-in-law marriage. When a married man in Israel died without an heir, he had no son, then the law of God provided that one of his brothers would marry his widow to preserve his name in Israel. The woman then would marry her brother-in-law, hence the name levirate marriage or brother-in-law marriage. The first son born to that woman in the marriage to her dead husband's brother would carry on the name of her dead husband. And then the rest of the children born to the woman in her new marriage would belong to the family of her new husband. That law is found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. The Israelites, and especially these people of Judah in Bethlehem, understood this law of levirate marriage. Perhaps you remember the history, the sordid history of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Judah had given Tamar to his first son, Ur. And when Ur was seen by God to be a wicked man, God killed him himself. We don't know how, but God struck him down. Judah recognized that he was required then, because his first son Ur died without an heir to receive his inheritance, that he was to give Onan, his second son, to marry Tamar. And so Judah did that. Onan married Tamar, but he proved to be wicked as well, and God struck him down, murdered him, killed him as well. And so Judah knew that because there was still no one to inherit in the name of Ur or Onan, that Tamar was to be given to his third son, Shelah. And the people of Judah in this time when Boaz was living knew this well, that Judah even promised that he would give Shelah to Tamar to marry, but he never fulfilled that promise. And so Tamar played the part of a harlot and lay with Judah and bore Perez, who is mentioned here in Ruth 4, in the line of Judah and in the line of Jesus Christ. This is the law that these people knew well and were implementing in Ruth 4. Boaz, in verse 5, says to the nearer kinsmen, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Two laws that have to do with the near kinsman, the close relative, redeeming, caring for someone in a desperate, destitute situation. God provides redemption and relief through this near kinsman. A brother, the law refers to. Here it's not a brother, but the Israelites understood this could refer to a cousin then, if there's no brother, another relative of the family. And what we see here is the great mercy of God in this provision of a kinsman redeemer. Note three things as we contemplate the mercy of God in this tonight briefly. First of all, this is a mercy of God to those who are helpless and weak. Think of Naomi and Ruth. They are destitute. They are completely helpless when they leave Moab and return to the land of Israel. If Naomi and Ruth were self-sufficient, if they could take care of themselves, they wouldn't need mercy. But Naomi and Ruth are helpless. Chapter 2 indicates that they cannot even eat without the mercy of Boaz and the law that God made for gleaning in the fields of the Israelites. These two widowed women with no husband, no son to help them, are what Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as widows indeed. Widows who have no family to help them, who need the help and support of the church of God. By themselves, they cannot redeem the land of Canaan. They cannot hold on or maintain that place in the land of Canaan for the name of Elimelech. They cannot produce an heir of Elimelech, obviously, of themselves. These two widows in this text are a sign of our neediness and helplessness as sinners. As we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, we have to see the amazing mercy of God to helpless people such as we are. Poor, destitute, penniless from a spiritual point of view before God. What could you do to make yourself worthy or to obtain for yourself a portion in the heavenly land of Canaan? What can you do to maintain your portion in God's covenant and in eternal life? The message of God here in the book of Ruth is that our God is a God of mercy who helps the helpless. Now that's mercy in the first place. God coming and saying, where you can do nothing, I will come and give you the help you need through the kinsman redeemer. But secondly, and perhaps more significant, the mercy of God is seen also in the undeservedness of this help. And I ask you tonight, when you look at people in their need, how often do you say, I will help those who could not help it? I look at people and say, through no fault of their own, they're poor, they're needy, they're miserable, and I will help them. And then I look at other people, maybe in the congregation, and I see their struggles, their troubles, their great miseries, their griefs, and I say, you know, it's their fault, and I won't help them. That's wrong. That is not consistent with the mercy of our God who helps those who are least deserving. Naomi knew her sin. She didn't only blame her husband Elimelech for her destitute situation. She was with him, complicit in his sin. In that time of famine, leaving the land of Canaan, and in forsaking the church of God at that time, forsaking God. The fact that she and her husband lost the land of Canaan, their portion in the land of Canaan, was not God's fault, it was their fault. And then what aggravated that sin, the fact that there was no heir in that family to carry on the line of Elimelech, that was also their fault too. Taking their two sons, born in the sphere of the covenant, out of the sphere of the covenant, the church of God, and bringing them into the world where they perished. So that there's no one to carry on the name of Elimelech is the fault of Elimelech and Naomi. And then there's Ruth, who also knew, as she is referred over and over again in this book as a Moabitess, that she spent her early years as an unbelieving and wicked idol worshiper. Beloved, these are the sinners to whom God shows mercy and gives help. There are indeed some people that we look at and say it's circumstances beyond their control that have led them to this misery, to this trouble in their lives. And then there are others that we look at and we see their bad choices, we see their bad behaviors, and then in addition to that, maybe we say we see the advice that they were given, the warnings they were given, their parents, others in the church, I warned them and they still wouldn't heed any of those warnings and they've gone down this path. They're in this struggle. They're suffering this addiction because of their own willfulness. Beloved, that's the picture of you and me. Helpless sinners, yes, but God doesn't look down upon us and see helpless sinners and say, it's through no fault of your own. God looks at us as helpless sinners and say, I created man good and in my image in the beginning, and you fell through the willful disobedience of your first parents, Adam and Eve. And then God looks down and he sees you and me and the sins that we commit each day, and God says, I see that you're helpless by nature, you're totally depraved, and yet you willfully commit these sins. You're responsible for these sins. You're undeserving of any mercy or help. And yet Ruth 4 is telling us that in providing this kinsman redeemer, God provides mercy for the helpless and undeserving. God's mercy is for the helpless and the undeserving. And then thirdly, see that it is God's mercy. Beloved, when we see that God is the one who provided these two laws to redeem the land, to help a helpless widow, we see that this idea of a kinsman redeemer was not the idea of the Israelites. How can people who are destitute and poor be saved? You know that man really cannot answer that question. He doesn't have the ability to come up with the way of deliverance and salvation. Look in the world today, and you may see those who are making efforts to help widows, orphans, others who are down and miserable. And yet, can you say in 2020 that man has found the answer? The way to show mercy, to deliver those who are in need? The answer is no. And then change the question from how can you help widows and those who are destitute and poor, and ask the question this way: how can we save sinners? How can we deliver sinners from their misery, from their guilt, and restore them to a right relationship with God? And the answer again is, man doesn't know. Besides that, not only does man not know, and what I mean by that is, If you'd ask the Israelites, can you come up with a way to help a widow like Naomi or a widow like Ruth? And the Israelites would have scratched their heads and never come up with a solution. But not only that, the truth that the Bible teaches us is that man doesn't have an interest in that kind of mercy. Because of his pride, because of his selfishness, he isn't interested in helping those who are in need, not only in the world, but even in the church. I'm thinking now of what Jesus says about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 14. These men who claimed to be righteous, they were very religious. Jesus, in exposing their godlessness, says, "Ye devour widows' houses." And I ask you now, without the grace of God in Jesus Christ, how would we naturally respond to others in the church in their needs? Isn't it true that when we see them in their need, that we would naturally respond to hurt them further, to advance ourselves, to devour, rather than help those who have need? It's God who in His mercy provides the help. Now think of David, the son of Obed and his generations, who, after he had sinned in numbering the people, was given three choices of punishment. 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemies coming against you with the sword and shedding blood in Israel, or 3 days of chastisement in the hand of God. What do you think? What would you pick? When you first think about that, you might think one day in the hand of God has to be far worse than 3 months at the hands of the enemies or 3 years of famine, and then 3 days in the hand of God. But David looked at this from the perspective of faith that confessed, God is a God of mercy to sinners. And so his answer was this: "Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." That was David's way of saying, this is the truth: man has no mercy, no compassion. He is cruel and evil. God is a God of mercy. Let me fall into the hand of God. And God was indeed merciful to David. God shows mercy at this moment in history when it looked like the line of Christ will perish. And as far as the people of Judah, Naomi and Ruth especially, are concerned, that's what they deserve. No Savior, no Redeemer. And even though it is Naomi, as we read in chapter 3, who thinks to tell Ruth, here's the way to use these laws of God to ask Boaz to help us in our misery, the fact is that it was God who provided this law for this time in history. At the time that Moses wrote Deuteronomy, God had Moses put that law in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus so that at this time in history, when there would be two widows, Naomi and then Ruth, and then this elderly man, Boaz, who wasn't thinking about marriage, wasn't thinking about the need of an heir, he certainly wasn't thinking about marrying Ruth, and yet God had this all planned. God caused this to happen according to His will, that there would be a kinsman redeemer to preserve His covenant and to show mercy to His people. How awesome, how powerful, how unfailing is the mercy of God. The kinsman redeemer is provided in great mercy, but he's also called to responsibilities, to obligations that are costly. We see in the text that God did not institute this role of kinsman redeemer so that the kinsman could enrich or benefit himself. The sin of the man, who's not named in the text, And that's because God determined he's not worthy to have his name honored in Scripture. The sin of that man, who's the nearer relative than Boaz, is that this is the way he was looking at it. As long as fulfilling the role of a kinsman redeemer would benefit him, elevate him, he was willing to fulfill that role. If it meant he was to receive something, he wanted to be the kinsman redeemer. First of all, at that meeting, it was proposed that he would redeem the land that belonged to Elimelech. He was told that he was the one who was nearest in relation to Naomi, so that he had the first opportunity to buy that land. And the man was ready to do it. He said, "I will redeem it." The man was thinking this: in the land of Canaan, I and my family have one section of land. And now here's this second section of land with no one to inherit it. So perhaps because that land cannot pass to anyone else, say in a year of Jubilee, instead of only having one section of land, my family will have two sections of land. And instead of gaining the crops and sale of the crops off of one section of land, we will perpetually gain from two sections of land. I and my children will be enriched. But then Boaz, in verse 5, points out the reality to the man, that in the day that he buys the land, he must also marry Ruth. And the man recognizes right away, this means that this land isn't going to be added to my land for my family and my heritage throughout the generations. But he recognizes, this means when I pay for that land, I'll never get the money back. It means that I will buy that land for the name of Elimelech to be carried on in the firstborn son that I will have with Ruth. And that land will never be part of the inheritance for my children. And so the man is learning that being the kinsman redeemer is not going to be about what he receives, but it's about what he's going to have to give, what he has to sacrifice. And the man did not like that at all. He says in verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance." It seems that this man may have been married, and yes, in the Old Testament where there was polygamy, there were instances perhaps where God would require a living brother who already had a wife to marry his dead brother's wife. And it could be that the man was thinking something like this: not only will I have to pay money that I'll never get back for that land, but I have five children. And if I have more children with Ruth, the inheritance that I have will have to be split five, six, seven ways or more. And so my inheritance per child will be decreased instead of increased. So here's a man who counted the cost of the kingdom of God, of obedience to God's demand, the cost of loving the neighbor, of denying himself, of sacrificing self for others. And he's not interested. He is only interested in himself. All of this highlights that the truth is that the kinsman's redeemer's responsibility was to give, to sacrifice, to deny self, to love God and the neighbor. As I already mentioned, he had to use his money to pay for someone else's land to be redeemed. He had to devote himself to bearing and then raising someone else's son for someone else's line to be maintained in the land of Canaan. That, beloved, is the way of mercy. That's the way of redemption. It's the way of suffering, of sacrifice, of paying the price. That's what redemption means, to pay a price, to free someone else. And of course, in the Old Testament, this is just a picture. The reality is that the kinsman redeemer has to come to bear the costly obligations, the responsibility appointed by God to pay for sin. Here in Ruth 4, there is a promise of a redeemer coming into our flesh so that he can pay for our sins. Notice that there's significance into the fact that this is a near relative, someone who is related, who has to be the one who redeems. This is a prophecy, maybe in a shadowy way, in a way that's hard to see in that time in the Old Testament, but this is a prophecy of the reality of Jesus Christ, that he has to be a man like us, of our flesh and blood, our elder brother, our closest relative, to redeem us from our sins. And he has to come not for himself or for his benefit, but for others, for their benefit, not to be served, but to serve. And he has to come to pay the price of redemption from sin. He has to pay the price to help poor and helpless sinners who cannot, like you and me, pay the price ourselves. And the cost is not money. It's not gold or silver. The cost is his own precious life. He has to shed his blood. He has to offer his soul before God to suffer the curse and the wrath of God in hell. And the blessing that he must provide is not an earthly inheritance, a piece of land in Canaan or anywhere else in this earth, but the blessing he must provide is the forgiveness of sins, righteousness before God, and an eternal inheritance in the new heaven and earth. The way for the kinsman redeemer to provide this blessing is costly. Ultimately, he is obligated by God to give his life. The answer, or the question that remains then is there anyone who is willing to serve as the kinsman redeemer? God is never satisfied with mere outward obedience. God demands loving, willing service. The kinsman redeemer must be motivated by love for God and love for his neighbor. And that comes out in Deuteronomy 25. You should read that tonight if you have opportunity, where God speaks of the fact that this is to be a voluntary thing. The kinsman redeemer is required by God. God considers it an act of love for himself and for the neighbor if the near relative fulfills this role. But God provides for an opportunity for that man to decline to be the kinsman redeemer because God does not want anyone unwilling to perform these duties. And so, in Deuteronomy 25, God says it's possible that the nearest relative, the brother or the cousin, whoever, will refuse to marry his widowed brother's wife, his brother's widow, and he will refuse then to redeem her and his brother's line. But God says, in order to indicate his displeasure with that, that that woman then has the calling to tell the elders of the city. And that the elders of the city, hearing that the near relative won't fulfill these obligations, are to call that man to the meeting at the gate of the city where the woman may spit in his face and where his shoe is to be removed. And he's not to have any other name than this, the name of a man whose shoe was removed. To his shame, that is a picture of the fact that he wouldn't wear those shoes and walk the path and do the work that God calls the kinsman redeemer to do to fulfill those costly obligations. This is what we have here in the unwilling kinsman. He will not redeem Ruth or her property. The question for you and me is, who would be willing to redeem us? Who would be willing to help us, helpless and undeserving that we are? Who would be willing to pay the cost for us? Well, in verses 9 and 10, we find that Boaz was a willing kinsman redeemer. And can you imagine Naomi and Ruth's relief? God has not only provided a way in His law, saying, here's the way to help poor, destitute widows, but God also provided the man, Boaz. Here's a man who's willing to take on these obligations to help these two sisters in Israel. And there are many things that we could say tonight about the faith and the obedience of Boaz, and about the faith now of Naomi and Ruth. But ultimately, we see Boaz here as a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer and the answer to the question, is there anyone who loves us? Is there anyone who loves us enough to fulfill the obligations God has appointed for our redemption? Is there anyone who loves us enough to say, it's not about me and what I want to receive, but I'm willing to empty myself to sacrifice for our redemption? Is there anyone who can buy us out of sin and who will give his life to do that and who will spend his life obeying God to accomplish the righteousness necessary for us to be the heirs of eternal life? Jesus Christ is the answer. Yes, we have a willing kinsman redeemer who loves God and us. And so let us go to Jesus Christ by faith. Let's trust Him. Instead of doing what Deuteronomy 25 says, spitting in the face of the unwilling kinsman redeemer, let's look into the face of Jesus Christ and see the willing and loving redeemer. Embrace Him, praise Him, and magnify Him. And then let us do this too. Standing in Jesus Christ for our redemption, let's stand in the church and not have the proud, self-centered attitude that says when we see others in need, no, I can't be bothered. I can't suffer any cost. But let us look at others and be willing to go and help them, knowing what we have in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us in this time of year as we do that. And give unto us the understanding of faith, that our celebrations may not become superficial or earthly, but grant that we may always see our helplessness spiritually, our undeservedness because of our sins, and that we may always marvel at Thy great mercy, knowing it's not of us or of the church, but only through Thy plan, Thy power, Thy mercy, that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, grant that we may respond to that mercy in love for Thee, and then also in love and deeds of mercy to others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.